Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
I'm not going to be teaching the two chapters that we studied. I'm going to be focusing in mainly on chapter 26 this morning, and I've titled my message, Loving an Enemy. Loving an Enemy. And, you know, this time of year where we sing glory to God in the highest and peace on earth among men, you know, we look around at the world and you just click on the news for just a second, you know, right? Terrorist attacks, you know, another one that looks like it was inspired by another, you know, attack from somebody overseas that is influencing an American here. And then you have, you know, just the whole split in not just in the nation, but sometimes in the church over the election and even within some homes, you know, on Thanksgiving, a lot of people mention this. Just the fact that they voted for one candidate over another has become an issue of hatred and vitriol. And there's just not a lot of milk of human kindness towards one another these days, does it? It's just a lot of hating going on in the nation. And unfortunately, you know, as the halo effect of Christianity, you know, sort of dissipates in the West, you know, we all have this wonderful Christian heritage, but it's sort of vanishing. The tolerance and the love and the mercy that needs to be shown in order for a culture, for families to survive, for a nation to survive, is vanishing. And this lesson has a lot to teach us about what it is and what it means to love an enemy, right? As we looked at David in the two chapters, but in specifically chapter 26. Wouldn't you like to just be like Taylor Swift, right? And just shake it off? Would you just like to shake it all off? All that kind of stuff that comes at you in life? We're just like, oh, it just could be that so simple. But you know what? You can't. But to have her problems, really, oh, she's so pretty, and she's so rich, and she's so talented, and she's so thin, and we think to ourselves, we just hate her. We really don't hate her, but we will forgive her for being so absolutely all of those things. I just found out that the number one musician in the world earned the most money was Taylor Swift last year. So, but we forgive her for that, right? So, but you know, really, we do see the news and we do realize how much tension there is in the world today. And maybe there's tension in your own life today. Maybe there's tension in your relationships. Maybe there's tension at work. I heard that kids in school are facing tension like never before because of the internet and because of social media. They said that 30%, this is according to the National Youth Violence Resource Center, that 30% of American youth are either bullies or are the victims of bullies, and has led to suicide for some of the ones that have been victimized by bullying. It's just so sad. You know, in this world, if we practice, literally practice, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand and a burn for a burn and a scar for a scar, we're all going to be running around the world blind and toothless and handless and really beat up, right? You may have a right. You may feel you have a right to exact vengeance on somebody, but we know a better way. We know a higher way that Jesus has called us to. I heard about a man who was writing. He was asked to contribute to a book on Christmas, a little blog or whatever, and he lived in Macedonia, and this was, you know, back in the late 80s, early 90s, and he said, I'm supposed to write about peace on earth, and it's pretty hard because I live in the peninsula of unforgiveness. He lived in the Balkans, and I don't know if you remember the conflict in between Bosnia and the other areas around and the wars that split families and that it's civil war that had been taking place in this area of the world for, you know, hundreds of years, not hundreds of years, since the First World War mainly, when they, you know, when the war was fought, there was just all kinds of tension there, and it has continued. It's terrible. There is a desire in all of our hearts that we would live at peace, and we expect forgiveness from God and we expect mercy from others, but are we willing to show mercy to others is the question that we need to ask ourselves this morning. I don't want to live on that peninsula of unforgiveness, do you? I don't want to live there because that is going to be the Balkanization of our lives. We don't want that to happen. And you know, there's a toxic effect of living in a state of unforgiveness. Did you know that? And that's not the main reason we forgive, but there's well-documented medical evidence that if you live with grudges and bitterness and resentment and anger, it could break down your health. Well, in this lesson, we saw David dealing with a real hater. He's been dealing with him for a while. As was pointed out in the lesson, it was a span of time that was up to 10 years of David's life where Saul was on the hunt for him. And the temptation for David in dealing with Saul, this person who he felt, you know, and obviously we know from the scripture, he had no reason to fear or hate David. He had done nothing to threaten him. The temptation for David was to take matters into his own hands, right? It was, you know, to take the opportunity. And he was encouraged to take that opportunity, but David didn't do it. Because David was a man after God's own heart. And in these stories, he is pointing us to Christ himself, who was wounded and persecuted and hated, and yet did not return hatred for hatred. Jesus said, you know what? They hated me. They hated me, and Jesus was perfect. He says, and they will hate you. And that is, you know, if we live a fairly godly life, there is persecution that's going to come into our lives, but that doesn't always translate down into our day-to-day relationships, you know. Our day-to-day relationships are far more complex and complicated than that. It's not always as simple as that we're the righteous Christian, and they're the ungodly heathen that is persecuting us. There's a lot more involved, isn't there, in those kind of relationships, in our homes, in our friendships, and in our workplace, and people in our neighborhoods, people that we encounter. So we want to know how to love and how to especially get along with people that don't want to get along with us. So in Luke chapter 17, Jesus told his disciples, he said, hard times are going to be coming. There are going to be hard times coming. That's just the reality of living in a fallen world. And then he says to them, but watch yourselves. I thought that was really interesting that he didn't say, watch out for the enemy. Keep your eyes, you know, behind you and around you and be looking out because those guys are out to get you. No, he said, watch yourselves. Because we know as Christians, God filters what comes into our lives. He is the one who's watching out for us, but we need to be watching our own hearts, and that our response to the things that come into our lives, especially when there are attacks and hatred and, you know, grievances and things like that, we need to watch and examine our own hearts. So watch yourself. It is a broken and messed up world, and we're going to get hurt, but we're to show outrageous mercy. Outrageous mercy. It's not easy. As it's been said, forgiveness is a lovely concept. It's a lovely idea until you have someone to forgive, right? We all love hearing about forgiveness until something erupts in our lives and then it's real for us. And Jesus tells us to forgive 70 times 7. That's the biblical picture of forgiveness. And we all know he doesn't literally mean 490 times, but 491. Then you can go out and get that guy. You know, no, he means 7 is the number of perfection. And you're to keep forgiving as long as you are capable and able to do that. Why is it so overwhelming to us? Well, it wasn't just overwhelming to us. It was overwhelming for the disciples. Because in that passage in Luke chapter 17, the disciples' response was, Lord, increase our faith. Because what you're asking of us seems outrageous. It seems overwhelming and impossible. It's okay for a Sunday school classroom to teach about forgiveness to little kindergartners who, you know, you have to deal with the kid who stole your cookie or scribbled on your paper. Yeah, let's teach them about forgiveness. But in the real world, forgiving 70 times 7, that's just impractical. It's impossible, you know? That's crazy talk, Jesus. But Jesus says that. And he doesn't give any qualifications. He just says, forgive 70 times 7. And we're going to discover why. And so for a lot of us, maybe we need to just, you know, begin with baby steps in our life. Forget about forgiving Osama bin Laden or the guy who shot up, you know, killed all those people recently, that terrorist attack. Let's begin with the girl in the gym that's so cute and her short shorts. And she's doing, you know, 40 pull-ups. And she's looking at you like you're a slacker. And you just say, hey, I hate you for being so cute and being so skinny and being so perfect. Let's start with someone there that is something as simple as that, right? Let's not try to take it too far. Let's look at where we are right now. Authentic mercy in the life of David in these two stories is so beautiful, but we're only going to be looking at one because essentially they're teaching us the same thing. Okay, let me recap for you. We're going to catch up to where David is at this point in his life. David's life has been kind of like a hill valley experience. Have you ever felt that way about your life? You know, one moment it's great and the next moment it's not. Well, David's this little shepherd boy and he's anointed to be king. And Samuel, the prophet, shows up and he's brought in front of his brothers and his whole family, and he is given the anointing to be king over all of Israel. I'd say that was a pretty big hill, right? I mean, that's overwhelmingly wonderful. And then all of a sudden, David's back in the shepherd's fields again, and he's just basically forgotten. That's kind of a valley. It's like, you know, how does a kid or a young person process that kind of, you know, opportunity? And then, boom, where am I now? And then all of a sudden, he's given this errand to run, and he finds himself on the battlefield, and there's Goliath, and he's the one. God gives him the strength and power. He's got his eyes on the Lord, and he fights Goliath, and he wins. And then he's given the great prize and privilege of marrying the king's daughter. He gets a reprieve on his taxes, and then he's brought into the palace. He's become part of the royal family. Wow, I'd say that was a hill, right? Pretty big hill. But then what happens? Saul is this egomaniac, and he gets insanely jealous, unwarrantedly jealous of David for no reason. And he begins to resent him over all the attention that David is getting and the praise that he's getting for killing Goliath and defeating Philistines and doing all this stuff. And so he just throws a spear at David one day, and David's on the run. And while David's on the run, Saul gives his wife to another man. Wow, that was a big one. And then he uses all of his social media and his Facebook and his Instagram and his Twitter, and he just trashes David's reputation. And he says all this stuff about him. And in this lesson, we find ourselves with David in the wilderness. David doesn't start out in the wilderness. Thankfully, he doesn't end up in the wilderness. But sooner or later, ladies, every one of us is going to end up in the wilderness. Maybe some of you feel like you're in the wilderness right now. Well, take heart when you study these biblical stories, because they're showing us what life in the real world can look like. And here is David in the wilderness, but God is with him. And he is revealing himself to him and teaching him lessons in the wilderness that he couldn't have learned otherwise. He is making him into a man of God. And in our wildernesses, we keep our eyes open and our eyes on Jesus, and we are learning amazing things. So as David's been hiding in the wilderness, Saul has been on the lookout for him. He's always searching and wanting intel on where is David, because he's obsessed. As David says, he's like obsessed with a flea. What does it matter? But he is obsessed with him, and he gets information that David is in a certain location. And so Saul gathers up 3,000 of his chosen men. These would be like the equivalent of their army rangers or the SEAL team. You know, he's going to go on the hunt for David. You know, it's just insane to think. Why? But he does, and he gets these men, and they go out, and they set up camp nearby where they think David is. And that night they set up camp. We read in chapter 26 that the entire camp, everybody, all the Navy SEALs, all fall asleep. How weird is that? And in the middle of the camp, they've placed Saul, the most protected place, and next to him is his bodyguard, Abner. And they're all sleeping soundly. Well, David had also some spies, and they had been watching. And they saw and heard, and they came back and reported to David, and they said, "We know where Saul is. We know where he is." And so David asks, "Who will go with me?" And he gets a volunteer. It happens to be Abishai, who, I don't know if it was pointed out in the lesson or if you realize that was his nephew. So not only was David on the run, but his entire family was affected by the persecution and the harassment and the attacks of Saul. And he had to hide his family, get them to a safe place. But Abishai was a strong warrior, and he says, "I will go with you." So they go in all dressed in black with their night vision goggles, right? And they go tiptoeing. How they do this, I have no idea. But everybody is sleeping soundly, and they're cloaked in, you know, whatever that Star Wars thing is where people can't see them, right? And they just walk in there, and they get right to the middle of the camp where Saul is, and he's sleeping. And he is soundly sleeping. And Abishai says to him in verse 8 of chapter 26, he says, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please, please let me strike him at once with a spear, right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him another time. And Abishai says, look, David, you and I know I'm the consummate warrior. I'm the soldier that can do this. I can take this spear and I can silence him with one blow and make no sound. But David says, no, no, I don't want you to do this. Don't do this. And we're like, what? Why would you have gone all the way into the camp? Just take a look at Saul sleeping? Did you wonder that? And then he sees him sleeping there and he says, don't do this. In verse 9, he says, who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed? Saul does, in our eyes, deserve to die, doesn't he? But as the Lord's anointed, David says, I won't touch him. And I wondered, as David saw Saul laying there asleep soundly, that David, being a tender-hearted person, remember when he cut off the hem of Saul's robe in chapter 24, that he didn't kill him. He just cut off the part of his skirt, and he said that we read his conscience smote him over that. And as he looked at Saul asleep, he saw not his enemy, but he saw another human being created in the image of God who had all kinds of issues and all kinds of problems. And he sees him, and maybe he even remembers what it was like when it was good with Saul. You know, sometimes when we get an enemy or we get into a conflict with somebody, we tend to paint them all black, right? We forget everything they ever did that was kind. You forget all the good times. You forget all the wonderful meals and the laughs that you had together. And all of a sudden, they are just the enemy. They are just evil, 100%. But here is David looking at sleeping Saul, and he says, I can't do this. I cannot do this. And maybe he was thinking, maybe there's something I can do that will restore this man, that will prove to this man that I'm not his enemy. So David chooses not to give Saul what we think he deserves, and he leaves Saul in God's hands. And look at verse 10. He says, surely as the Lord lives, God's in control, Abishai. Either the Lord will strike him himself, God will do something directly, or his day will come to die. Maybe Saul will just live to be an old man and die of old age in his own bed someday. Or maybe he'll go out to a battle and perish. Now, there are three different scenarios, and David thinks them all through. He's saying, I'm not going to do this, but I'm going to leave this in God's hands. I'm going to let the Lord take care of it. And he's saying to his nephew, he says, listen, only God has the wisdom. Only God has the right to kill this man. Only God has the right to know what he deserves. I am not going to do it. And you know, truthfully, ladies, in our personal relationships with people, we really don't know 100% what is going on in the mind of that other person. We think we do. We can imagine we do. We conjure up what they're thinking or their motives are, but we really don't know, do we? We don't know. Remember Jesus on the cross? What did he pray? He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They know not what they do. Did they know what they were doing when they were crucifying Jesus? They were driving the nails in his hands. They knew exactly what they were doing. They just didn't know. They were blind. They were blind. None of us, not a single one of us in this room lives 100% of the time the way we're supposed to live, do we? Not a single one of us. Every one of us needs forgiveness. We live dependent on the mercy and forgiveness of God. And in reality, in our personal relationships, we do cause offense to people, whether we do it deliberately or whether we do it accidentally, and we expect the others to have mercy and grace towards us when we do that. So it is hypocritical and unjust for us to withhold mercy and grace and forgiveness for someone else if we expect it ourselves. Let me start out by telling you what mercy and forgiveness is not. Mercy is not the same thing as condoning bad behavior, right? It's not. You can be merciful as God is merciful with us without condoning what we have done that is sinful. Mercy is not passing off the offense as if it doesn't matter. Because sin is sin, wrong is wrong, evil is evil. It does matter. Mercy is not the same thing either as reconciliation, because you can be merciful and give people chance after chance after chance as God shows mercy to this world. But is the world, though God is being long-suffering in his mercy towards this world, is the world reconciled to God yet? No. No. It's not the same thing as reconciliation. That's why Romans 12:18 tells us in our relationships, it says, as much as it lies within you, live at peace with all people. If at all possible is a more modern way of putting it, live peacefully with people. But sometimes, in certain circumstances, it's not possible. But don't let it be on you. You do the best you can and leave it in God's hands. Mercy is not turning a blind eye. Mercy is not being stupid either. You don't walk in to a situation where you know your life is in danger or someone you love is in danger, and you don't stay in a situation like that out of mercy. That's not mercy. That's just being stupid. God's mercy and David's mercy are none of those things I mentioned. So what is mercy and forgiveness? I found it really interesting as I looked it up in the Greek. There are three primary Greek words that are used in the New Testament that are translated forgive. And one is in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, where it says that we are to be kind and to be compassionate and forgiving one another, just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven us. Be kind and compassionate. So it's an attitude of love and mercy that shows itself in actions. Another word is forgiveness comes from a word that means to release or to hurl away or to free yourself. So when you're forgiving someone, you're releasing something. You're throwing it away, you're putting it away, you're setting it aside, you're releasing it. But this last one I thought was the most interesting because it gave me something to sort of put in my mind as a picture. And it is the cancellation of a debt. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, we're to pray what? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's a word to say, forgive us our trespasses, forgive us our debts. So forgiveness is the cancellation of a debt. And 1 Corinthians 13 tells us what? Love keeps no record of the wrongs that are done to it. So why should I forgive? If that is what forgiveness is, why should I forgive? You know, the main reason is this is the essence of the heart of God. It's the essence of the gospel. It's the fabric of the gospel. And as believers, we are following hard after the heart of God. We want God's heart. We need to be forgiving as God is forgiving. But the most important reason is not so that we will have healthy and long lives, you know, so we don't get sick because we don't want to harbor resentment and stuff it all down and have it all affect us and make us miserable people, although that is a good reason to forgive, but it's not the most important reason to forgive. We forgive because in Luke 17, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you 7 times a day, forgive, period, full stop. That's what he said, you know? And sometimes we look at scriptures like that, we just say, this is just altogether unrealistic. These are really nice concepts until you're in the thick of a battle or a fight or a quarrel, and you're like, there ain't no way I'm going to forgive this person. This is not going to happen. But Jesus says, you are to forgive. Period. Deal with it. And he promises he will give us the power to do what he asks us to do. Second, we are to forgive because we've been forgiven, and it is hypocrisy to expect it and not to give it. Third, we are to forgive because there's a link, ladies, between our forgiveness and the forgiveness that that God gives to us. You know, when we forgive, we set a captive free, right? And we've often heard it's ourselves that we set free. When we are unforgiving, our vertical relationship with God is obstructed, when we harbor bitterness, hatred, resentment, when we have those outbursts of wrath, when we bottle all that stuff up like a little old lady who puts up preserves in her pantry for later, some of us have taken our resentments towards people and the things that they've done to them, and we've stored them away to sort of open up and taste those things later on. Those are the things, that is how our relationship with God can be. Have you ever been in a situation where a conflict arises and you try to pray and you're so angry you can't focus your thoughts on the things that God wants you to think about because your mind is so wrapped up in the hurt and the anger and wanting to get even? We want to forgive, so our relationship with God is just a pure pipeline. There's nothing obstructing it. Jesus says, when you come into the altar to worship me and to bring a gift and you have bitterness and resentment in your heart towards a brother, don't come. Don't come. Go and deal with that and then come. Our relationship with God, our fellowship, not our eternal salvation. Some people say, oh, if you don't forgive, then God won't forgive you, your sins. That's not quite right. That's taking it too far. We're not talking about your eternal salvation. We're talking about our fellowship and our communion and our harmony with God. There are four English words that I thought were very interesting. This is not in the Greek. This is Old English now. Old Anglo-Saxon words that I thought kind of gave a beautiful picture for, not a beautiful picture, kind of an ugly picture of what unforgiveness and bitterness looks like. There are several words that are connected to one another in the root. The first word is wrath, and we know what that is. That's angry outbursts, loud and angry outbursts. The second word that is connected to that, you wouldn't know, is the word wreath. You know, we all hang wreaths over our fireplaces or on our front door this time of year. But what is a wreath, essentially? A wreath is a set of branches that are bent and twined and entangled and twisted around one another to make that circle. There's a connection between wrath and the bending and twisting in the visual sense of a wreath. The third word is writhe. You know what writhe is? Have you ever been in so much pain, especially stomach pain, where you are twisting in pain and agony? You're just trying to relieve that pain, and it causes you to bend at the waist and twist and double up. That's the word writhe, connected to the word wreath, connected to the word wrath. And the fourth word is the word wraith. And that's not a word we hear very often, but it's an old English word that is used. It's called, the definition is, it's the ghost of a person. A wraith is a ghost of a person who has been wronged and twisted in anger and bitterness and resentment in life, so that even in death, this person is unable to forgive and to move beyond that pain, and they are doomed to relive the wrong. And in Tolkien's book, Lord of the Rings, he had something they call, he had the Dark Riders. Do you remember that they would come, they were on horseback, and if you saw the movie, you would get a visual of this. They were these ghostly dark figures. They were called the Ring Wraiths. And when they arrived, they sucked all the light and the life out of a room. No one wanted to be around them. They were to be avoided at all costs. So those words, you know, as you think about it, the wrath, the wreath, the writhing and a wraith, you know, it's just this progression, right? And here's what we learn about that word family. When we don't forgive, we become bent. We damage our own souls. We become twisted and distorted because of anger. And when you don't forgive, you're going to live your life in a mad and cynical and grumpy state. And nobody wants to be around a person like that. You don't want to live on that peninsula of unforgiveness, do you? You don't want to live in a world where there are feuds and fights going on all the time. Had David done what some of us would have liked to have had him do, you know, what Abishai wanted him to do. Had David killed Saul and let his anger take hold of him and take the matter into his own hands and exacted the vengeance that perhaps he had a right to, maybe David would have become just as self-absorbed and as grasping and as cruel a king as Saul was. He would have put another Saul on the throne. So David doesn't strike Saul, and David doesn't let Abishai strike Saul either. David talks to Saul, and he calls to him, and he says, "My lord, the king, my lord, the king." Not you bitter, jealous, angry, paranoid tyrant. He calls him respectfully, and he says, "My lord, the king." Why does he not call him names? Because he's already decided in his heart that he's going to show him mercy. There's a story in the New York Times. It's actually not a story. It was an interview done with an actress named Tippi Hedren. How many of you remember the Alfred Hitchcock movie, The Birds? Tippi Hedren, it was her first film, and she was this young, lovely blonde. And Hitchcock liked to cast these types of women as his leading characters. Well, turns out that he would hit on his leading women all the time, and he would make demands of them. And he demanded that Tippi Hedren would sleep with him. That was his demand. And she refused. She refused to do it. And he said, "Sleep with me." And he pressed her again. He says, "Do it or I'll ruin your career." And she didn't. And he did. And he made sure she never worked in Hollywood like her career was so promising at one time. And when the reporter asked her, "Do you hate him for what he did to you?" And she said, "Hate him? No. He ruined my career. He didn't ruin my life. It's a good thing. He ruined my career. He didn't ruin my life." She went on to live a life. Every single time you forgive somebody, it does hurt. It costs you something. You refrain. You turn your thoughts away. You choose to think of something else. You try to pray for them. You don't dwell on it. It hurts, doesn't it? And you know why it hurts? It's because you're paying the debt that other person owes you. You're paying the debt. There was a pamphlet written by a man on unforgiveness, and in it he told the story. He said, "Once upon a time I was engaged to a young woman who changed her mind. I forgave her, but in small sums over a year. Done when I saw her and refrained from bringing up the past. Done whenever I renounced jealousy and pity when seeing her with another man. Done when I praised her to others and when I wanted to slander her reputation. Those were the payments, but she never saw them. Pain is a consequence of sin. There is no easy way to deal with it. Wood, nails, and pain are the currency of forgiveness, the love that heals." Why would he say that these were payments? Because we know that the forgiveness, as we already studied, is the cancellation of a debt that doesn't go away. A debt is a debt. You know, when you do your balance sheet or you balance your checkbook at the end of the month, if something is lacking, it's still a debt. It doesn't disappear. But what it is when someone owes you a debt by something they've done to you and you choose not to forgive, what it is they're not paying for it. You're paying for it. You're paying the debt. And forgiveness is always costly, ladies. And it is a complicated process. And I know in your minds, you're like thinking through scenarios in your own life, in your own world, in your own relationships. And you're thinking, well, how does this apply to me? What we really need are godly people in our lives to help us walk through that. We need a church community. We need a small group. We need a small group leader to pray with us, to help us, to forgive. David himself failed in this area. In the middle of those two chapters, between 24 and 26, if you read chapter 25 or if you're familiar, David messed up and a woman named Abigail came into his life and said, "David, lay down your sword. Don't do what you're about to do because God has a better plan for you." We need those people in our lives to help us, to talk us down off the ledge one more time, to hear us, and to hold up the word of God to us lovingly and say, "What you're doing is wrong and it's only going to hurt you." Saul is a fool, and he even admits he's a fool. In verse 20, he says, "I've sinned and acted foolishly." And when someone is a fool, it's not just a put down. In the Bible, a fool is someone who is willfully and destructively blind to their own faults. And when you're talking about someone like Saul, you know, forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean you keep walking back into that situation again. Look at verse 13. David went over to the other side and stood on top of a hill and holds his spear up and he calls down and he says, David says, "Saul, I was down there. I could have killed you. I wanted to kill you, but I didn't. Here's the proof of my mercy and my love for you. Here is the sword. What is going on is David is being realistically loving. Notice he doesn't wake Saul up in the middle of the camp. No, he gets to a safe place. We see him in verse 13, on the other side, on the top of a hill, afar off, a great distance between them. I think the verse is emphasizing David was far enough to protect himself, to get out of that situation where he was in danger, not to exact vengeance, but at the same time, he's protecting himself, right? He isn't passive. He is mercifully confronting Saul. Why? Because he's hopefully, that his hardness of heart will turn and that Saul will change. And Saul says to him, oh, David, my son. You know, David, my son. He was like, come on back to me, boy. And David's like, no. You send someone up here to get your sword. I'm not coming down there. None of us act many times the way David does in every situation, do we? You know, most of the time we just stuff the hurt. A lot of the time we vent on them, angrily confront them, not necessarily to help them, but just to let them know how angry we are and to make them pay. Or we tell others, and maybe we don't exact vengeance on them ourselves, but like Abishai could have done for David. David didn't didn't need to do this, the killing of Saul and this spearing with the sword. He could have just let Abishai do it. Sometimes in our relationships, we don't do it ourselves, but we poison people around hoping that they'll punish him somehow. David is realistic and he shows respect because he wants to see if he can restore him. He wants to see if he can restore him, but he doesn't trust him either. He doesn't trust him either. How do we get the wisdom to do this? This is, like I said, crazy talk when we think about realistic situations in our lives of people that have done things to harm us and to hurt us. David is in this story pointing us to Jesus, isn't he? He's pointing us to the Messiah. He's showing us there is a better way. He's acting the way Jesus acted, because Jesus too was driven into the wilderness and despised and falsely accused. Jesus was attacked without a cause. Jesus had insults hurled at him. David risked his life to prove to Saul that he wasn't his enemy and that he really did care. Jesus didn't risk his life. Jesus gave his life on the cross for us. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He paid the debt so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. You know, by Jesus' wounds, as you look at Christ on the cross, and you know how loved and treasured you are, and you know how important you are to him, and you know the good will and plan that he has for your life, you can put up with all the grudges and the inconveniences and the mean things that people might do or say about you, can't you? I want to close quickly with a story about Corrie ten Boom. We've all heard how she was delivered from the concentration camp and went on to speak all around the world and tell the story of forgiveness. And when she was speaking shortly after the war and she had been released from, you know, these horrible Nazis, and she's telling the story after she spoke on God taking our sins and casting them into the deepest sea and putting a sign up that says, no fishing allowed, this German came walking up to her and he says, Miss Ten Boom, I'm so thankful to hear your message on forgiveness. And I was one of the guards in Ravensbrück. I was there. And he said, and would you forgive me? And she said, her heart turned cold as stone, but she just almost like automatically, she just stuck her hand out just out of deliberation. And she shook his hand and she said she felt God's forgiveness flow through her that she didn't have just seconds before. And that's usually where we hear the story end. You know, right? We've heard that illustration. Greg's used that illustration, but there's more that Corrie learned about forgiveness. Years later, when she was traveling the world as a tramp for the Lord, she had some friends and partners in ministry. These people were close to her, Christian friends that she trusted, but they betrayed her. They betrayed her. And she says, as she writes about this, she says, you would think that having forgiven a Nazi, that forgiving these friends would have been child's play. But she says it wasn't. It was really hard. She would wake up in the middle of the night, she'd be thinking of these people, and she would just say, Lord Jesus, I know this is not right. It's obsessing my thoughts. Help me forgive them. And another night she'd wake up again. Lord Jesus, I need your strength to be able to forgive, but I can't let this go. Night after night she would wake up, and finally she went to a pastor, and she said to him, help me with this. I don't know what to do. Here, I've come through this. I preach on forgiveness, and I can't seem to forgive these friends for what they've done. And he said, he was in a church, and he said, do you see the bell tower over there, Corey? And she says, yes, I do. He says, do you see the sexton every day go and pull on that rope of that bell tower, and that bell will ring, ding, dong, ding, dong. And eventually he lets go of the rope, but that doesn't mean that the bell doesn't stop clanging. It ding, dong, slows down until eventually the bell stops ringing. He says, sometimes in our attempt to forgive people, there are these midnight reverberations, but you keep forgiving and you keep bringing it to the Lord and you keep praying about it, and eventually it will stop altogether. And it did. But the Lord had more to teach Corey. And we read that she says that years later, God restored that relationship with these friends. They came back into their life. And this American friend, whom she had told the ding-dong story illustration to, said, Corey, those were the people that, you know, those were the friends that had hurt you, weren't they? And she says, yes, yes, they were, and I've forgiven them. And she was very proud of the fact that she had forgiven them. And this person asked her, he says, yes, you've forgiven them, but have they accepted your forgiveness? And she said, well, they say there's nothing to forgive. They say it, they deny that it ever happened. But I can prove it. I have it in black and white. And she goes over to her desk and she opens the drawer and she says, here are the letters. These are the things I said. These were my friends. These were the ones who had spoken so sweetly to me. And look at what they did. Here it is. And the person looked at her and said, oh, Corey. And slipped his arm around her and gently closed the drawer and said, aren't you the one who said your sins are at the bottom of the sea? And are the sins of your friends kept in a drawer etched in black and white? And for an anguishing moment, Corey writes, I could not find my voice. Lord Jesus, I whispered at last, who takes away all my sin, forgive me for preserving all these years the evidence against others. Give me the grace to burn all the black and whites as a sweet-smelling sacrifice for your glory. She says she couldn't go to sleep that night until she went home, took out all those papers, and burned them in the fireplace. And she forgave them. You know, it's not easy to forgive, ladies. It's challenging, and it is complicated, and we need each other. But God commands us to forgive, not because that other person necessarily needs it. Sometimes those people go on with their lives, and they don't even know. They don't even know what you're turmoil is. It's for our own sake, for our own harmony and our own peace of mind and relationship with Him. He wants us to live happy and fulfilled lives filled with grace and mercy, not only that we've received, but that we're willing to give and to extend to others. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this amazing chapter where we see David so clearly pointing us to you. And Lord, everyone in this room I know has situations, either in the past or ones that they're currently dealing with, even at this moment. And we, like Corey, cry out, Lord Jesus, who has forgiven all of us our sins, forgive us for holding bitterness and resentment. Help us to make those steps in our heart and in our lives and in our actions to forgive you. We know that you promise you will give us the power to obey. So we ask for your Holy Spirit's strength. Cleanse us from this horrible sin of bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness, and show us how to walk in mercy and grace.